As I have shared before, I am one of the last people in the United States to get polio before the vaccine was developed. I was 8 months old. It left me paralyzed from the waist down on my left side, although a few days later, I started getting some use back of my leg. But y'all, I hated having polio. I hated being the ugly cripple girl. If that was my identity on my forehead, that's how I saw myself. I especially hated how people stared at me whenever I walked, because there was clearly something wrong and something different about it, especially kids who just stare. And of course, it makes sense. They're curious. They're children. They should be curious, but it hurt. It was so shame-ridden. There was a number of times when at bedtime, I knelt down next to my bed and I poured out my heart to God. There was one time in particular when I was about 9 years old. And I did what David did. I poured out my heart to God. And I said, God, I hate polio. I hate having one leg shorter than the other so that I have to have the lift on my ugly orthopedic shoe. I hate that steel and leather brace that had to go into that ugly orthopedic shoe. I hated that my legs are different sizes. I've got this really skinny weak leg on one side and a regular one on the other side. I've got two different size feet. I always have to have weird shoes because of the girls and a woman's eventually. God, I hate people staring at me when I walk. I hate limping. God, every step that I take, I limp, and I hate it. I hate the deformed foot and my crumpled up toes, and it's so weak. I hate having to have surgeries. I hate physical therapy once a week. I hate having to do my exercises every day. And God, when I grow up, I'm not going to be able to wear high heels, not with a polio leg and a polio foot. And if I can't wear high heels, how can I get married? Everybody knows that brides wear high heels on their wedding day. And besides, who would want to marry me anyway? I'm an ugly cripple girl. I hate polio. God, please, please heal me. While I'm sleeping tonight, would you please heal me? And then I so helpfully offered some suggestions of what he could do to make things better. God, if you could please stretch out my polio leg so it's the same length as my right one. If you could transfer some of the muscles from my right leg over to my left leg so that they're even. If you could pull out my foot so it's not so little and crumpled. If you could just kind of normalize it. If you could make me go from being super weak to strong, God, would you just make me look and walk like the other kids? Please, if you could do that. I know you can. You're powerful. You're God. There's so many things you can do. You can do that. I know you can. And I know you heard me. And I remember falling into a very hopeful sleep, knowing that God had heard me. And I was confident that in the morning, when I woke up, I would not have to throw back the covers to know what had happened to me during the night. I would know that I was healed. And when I woke up the next morning, I was right. I did not have to throw back the covers to know what had happened to me during the night. Absolutely nothing. And I was furious. I thought God didn't answer my prayer. But actually, he did. It turns out later, his answer to my prayer was, Sue, I have something better. But I wouldn't discover that for a few years. Polio is part of a broken world. And what do we do with the pain of living in a broken world? Well, we learn from the book of Psalms that we lament. Lament is the Bible's prayer language from when we're hurting and angry and overwhelmed by life in a fallen, broken world. The lament psalms teach us how to pray through our pain. Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament. You know, a third of the psalms are psalms of lament, more than any other kind of psalm. The purpose of lament psalms is to pray through our pain by being honest with God. They teach us to bring our raw emotions and desires to God. No filter, no polishing, just being real before the Lord. Even before the situation is resolved, we can find comfort because we shift our focus from our problems to the problem solver. When we engage in lament, biblical lament, it brings us to the place of trust in a trustworthy God. There's a pattern to the lament psalms. And whenever you're reading through any of the lament psalms, you will see this pattern. First of all, protest, where the psalmist, or when we're writing our own, we tell God what's wrong. Secondly, petition, where we tell God what we want him to do about it. And then third, praise. We tell God we trust him, even if he hasn't answered yet. This is where we remind him of his character, not because God needs the reminder, but we do. But there's also something amazing and miraculous that goes on with Psalm 22. And that's a very special prophecy. Psalm 22 is extremely special and unusual because it's not just David pouring out his heart to Yahweh when he was in a very rough time. It's also a prophecy about the Messiah that would be fulfilled about 1,000 years later. Prophecy is God speaking through a human spokesperson. Sometimes it tells the future, not always. So prophecy can be forthtelling or foretelling. In Psalm 22, there is a foretelling and a forthtelling. There's two layers to what's going on here. It's kind of like a cake, where David, in this psalm, wrote about how he felt forsaken of God and ridiculed by his enemies, yet he did not give up his confidence in the Lord's faithful love and care. But the other layer of Psalm 22 is about Jesus. And this psalm describes what Jesus would experience on the cross 1,000 years later. Psalm 22 describes a death by crucifixion hundreds of years before it was invented. How could that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit, being fully God, was able to look at the cross at the same time as looking at David, because remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the fact that God is outside of time and I showed you the Candyland board, and it's like looking at the whole board all at once, that this is how God sees time. He sees every minute from the moment he created till all into heaven. He sees the whole board all at once. And the Holy Spirit was able to see David writing this psalm at the same time that he could see Jesus on the cross 1,000 years later. And he had David write the words that would connect the dots between the poetic expression of what he was feeling back then and the actual physical details of what Messiah Jesus would experience 1,000 years later. Crucifixion was a horrendous, brutal, torturous, humiliating form of execution. We look at the Gospels to see the details of Jesus' crucifixion, but here in Psalm 22 is where we see how Jesus actually felt when he was experiencing it. When David wrote this psalm, he used imagery and poetic language to express his suffering as he was being attacked by enemies. But the language was actually and literally fulfilled by his descendant Jesus on the cross. You see how this psalm is like a supernatural two-layer cake? It's both written by David, but experienced by Jesus, and both are true. So let's open up the three parts of Psalm 22. First of all, let's look at the protest part. The protest part of lament is not whining or crying or complaining to other people to vent our frustrations. It's a form of prayer. It's the holy practice of pouring out our pain before God so we can get to the place of trust. It's a divine invitation to pour out our fears and our frustrations and sorrows for the purpose of helping us renew our confidence in God. The protest part of Lament Psalms usually starts out by addressing God. This is important because when we're in pain, the temptation is to focus on ourselves and our feelings and just leave God out of it. But the Lament Psalms teach us to start with God. Some of the other lament psalms start out, "Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever?" I cried out to God for help. In the first five verses, David addresses God by saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer, by night, but I find no rest." Now, this is David's perception, okay? "Hey, God, you have abandoned me." That's how it felt to him at the time. But did he really abandon David? This is the same God who promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." David starts out with his perception. "It sure feels like you've abandoned me, God. What's up with that?" So he starts with his perception, and then in verses 3-5, he writes, "But this is what I know is true." And what he says in verses 3-5 is basically, "God, in the past, our ancestors trusted you, and you delivered them. I sure don't feel your presence now, but I know how you responded to people in the past. So why does it feel like you're abandoning me now?" But let's go back to that super powerful verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus quotes this on the cross, right? Does it mean that the Father had forsaken him? No. No more than God forsook David is about perception. Remember, this is the first verse of a song. We don't know how many thousands of people over the hundreds of years since this song was written to the point that Jesus says it or sings it on the cross. We don't know how many thousands of people sang this song when they were feeling isolated and ignored and abandoned by God. This song is for anybody who has felt the confusion of feeling abandoned by God. But that doesn't mean we are abandoned by a God who promises he will never leave us or forsake us. But since the Psalms are the songbook of God, any Jew would have been very familiar with this song. And we don't know if Jesus said it or sang it, but we do know that it's like hitting the play button on a recorder. Think about what happens when somebody starts singing the first line of a very familiar song. Your brain just keeps running to finish it, right? And your brain wants closure on something that gets started. "The stars at night are big and bright." You could not do that. I mean, right? It's in your head. You can't not clap after that, because that's what comes next. The same thing was going on when Jesus is on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the first line of a song. And any Jew who was familiar with the songbook, the rest of the song would start playing in their heads. They would have seen that David's poetic language was literally coming true right before their eyes, because Psalm 22 is not just about David. It's also about the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection. So is Jesus, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Is he saying that God has actually forsaken him? No. As a matter of fact, verse 24, as you studied your lesson, the text explicitly says he, with the Father, has not hidden his face from him. Remember that the next time we sing a song that includes the words, "The Father turned his face away." It is not true. The Father never turned his face away from Jesus. Jesus could not see his Father because that's what sin does. It keeps us from seeing God. The same Father who had promised never to leave or forsake his people wasn't forsaking his Son either. But it didn't feel that way to Jesus on the cross. As Jesus cried out or sang out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was entering into our human experience of feeling cut off from God, because that's what sin does. It cuts off light and connection and love and hope and intimacy. It makes us spiritually blind and deaf and unable to feel God's presence with us. When Jesus was reciting or singing Psalm 22, he was identifying with our feelings of abandonment and separation from God. He knows what that feels like. The Bible tells us that Jesus, who knew no sin because he was perfect and sinless, became sin on our behalf. Every single sin from Adam and Eve at the very beginning of human history to all the people alive on the earth at that time when Jesus was alive, and all the people, the billions who would come in the future, and that would include us, all of our sin was placed on Jesus as he hung there on the cross. Why did he do that? Why would he take our sin into and onto himself? Because he loves us that much. He loves you that much. He took your sin into himself so fully that he became your sin, my sin, our sin. He carried it in his body and in his soul for 3 hours while darkness engulfed Jerusalem. And then when he died, your sin died. It was paid for. It was taken care of. Somebody has to pay for sin. That's what justice is all about. And Jesus said, "I will." Every one of us has a choice of what to do with our sin before a holy God. Either we can gratefully accept Jesus' incredible generosity of paying for our sin with his own life, or we can say no and pay for it ourselves by being separated from God for all eternity, because a holy God will not allow sinful people into his heaven. Why would you not want to fall before him and say, "Jesus, thank you. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for being willing to submit yourself to the humiliation and the torture of the cross as you took my sin into yourself. Jesus, I am a sinner, and I deserve to be separated from you and the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity, but you offer me the gift of eternal life, and I gratefully, gratefully receive it. I trust you, Jesus." That's how you enter from death into life, from being separated from God to being reconciled to God. That's how you do it. And if your heart was saying, "Yes, yes, that's the prayer of my heart," if that happened with you right now, would you please tell your small group? Would you tell your small group leader? Come tell me. Tell us so we can celebrate with you. Most important thing you could possibly ever do in the entire eternity of your life. Now, in verse 6, David moves from addressing God into the protest part of the song, where he expresses how it feels, where Jesus expresses how it feels to be hanging on the cross. It is incredibly comforting for us when we are in the hard place of suffering, because we can know that our God, Jesus, knows what it means to suffer in the same kinds of ways we do. Look especially at verse 6. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people." Jesus felt worthless and vulnerable and burning with the contempt of the people around him. He takes a deep dive into isolation. Pain and sickness and tragedy are all very isolating. Jesus understands the feeling of being isolated. But there is something else that's going on that is so cool, y'all. There are two Hebrew words for worm in the Old Testament. This one refers to a very specific kind of red worm that when it was crushed, it produced a red dye that was used to dye the veilings and the curtain temple, the curtains in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was also used in making the gorgeous robes of the high priest. It was a deep crimson red, the color of blood. And when Jesus said, "I am a worm and not a man," although David wrote it 1,000 years before, he had no way of knowing that the Messiah would be paying for the sins of the world with his blood, and that worm reference was referring to his blood. The Bible study book that we do our lesson in connects a lot of dots between Psalm 22 and what Jesus experienced on the cross. But I do want to highlight one more connection between Jesus' experience and that of many people. And a number of them are in this room. He writes, David writes in verses 17 and 18, "All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Now, you no doubt have seen many pictures and representations of Jesus on the cross. And for modesty's sake, he's always portrayed as wearing a loincloth. But part of the abject humiliation of crucifixion is that criminals were nailed to a cross naked. He was exposed. Our Savior knows the shame of sexual abuse. If this is part of your story, lean into Jesus. He understands how you feel. He knows what it is to have been sexually abused. Our Jesus understands. The second part of the Lament Psalms is petition, where we ask God for help. And asking for help when we're in pain is an act of faith. It means turning to God instead of to ourselves or to other people. Asking for help is not giving in to despair, which sounds like nothing is ever going to change. This is hopeless. Asking for help isn't hiding in denial. It's fine, it's fine, everything's fine. I'm just not going to think about it. Petition is about asking God what we want him to do without telling him how we want him to do it. It is so tempting to assume that when hardship comes, God already knows what's happening. He already knows how we feel, so we should skip forward to telling him how to solve the problem, like I did when I was 9 years old. Did you notice God did not take me up on my offer of such helpful advice? But in the Lament Psalms, we see that the psalmists trust that God already knows what to do. Deliver them, save them, rescue them, help them. They know that God doesn't need help figuring out what he needs to do. He never invites suggestions, and he certainly never promises that however we specify how he should do what we think he should do, that he is duty-bound to come through on whatever we tell him to do. The Lament Psalms describe what's happening and how the psalmist feels about it. And this shows us that when we're biblically praying through pain, God is most interested in our perspective, not in taking direction on how to fix what's wrong. Our Heavenly Father is a loving parent who invites us to run to him and tell him everything about how we're feeling, just like a good daddy does. Now, in the book of Psalms, the psalmists ask for what they want and what they need, but they don't dictate, again, the how of how God should do these things. Look at, in verses 19 through 21, how David asks for what he wants from God. "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." Notice, he doesn't tell God how to answer. This teaches us to ask for what we want, what we think we need, but to keep our hands open without a demanding spirit, So many people feel betrayed and disappointed that God didn't come through in the way that we think he should when he never promised to follow our oh-so-helpful suggestions. That's why I was furious with God. It took me years to deal with the anger at God for not doing what I told him to do. It was going to be so easy, right? He's God, and he didn't do it. And I was so mad, and I carried that anger for a really long time. Please watch out lest a root of bitterness spring up in you if God doesn't answer your prayers the way you wanted him to. Keep releasing your expectations into his hands. Trust him to answer your prayers in the right way at the right time. The third type of part of the Lament Psalms is praise. When the psalmists were writing the psalms, there was usually a time lapse in the writing between, oh God, this is so hard, and I will praise you, Lord. But we don't know that there's a time lapse there because we just go from one line in the Bible to the next. We don't realize something has to happen in there to get from petition to praise. When we choose to praise God in our tough circumstances, we look up to see past our pain to the hope we have in Jesus. We remember that a good and loving God is in control, and we can trust him because he's a trustworthy God. This is the message of the Lament Psalms. Did you notice the shift between the petition part of the psalm and the praise part of the psalm? David is begging God, save me, save me, save me. And then suddenly he switches to praise you, praise you, praise you. How does that happen? Sometimes God steps in and delivers us. Something happened in David's life between verse 21 and verse 22 that allowed him to pivot in his prayers. Some kind of deliverance, but we don't know what it was. But he declares his intention to praise God, and he calls other Yahweh followers to praise him as well. We don't know what God did for David. And, you know, honestly, it really doesn't matter. It was pointing forward to when Messiah would be putting this psalm on display in living color. What was going to happen when Jesus fleshed out this psalm is that he was going to die and then rise from the dead 3 days later. Now, remember, Jesus was intimately familiar with the psalm because he was a good Jew and he knew the word. And he also knew that he would go through an unspeakably horrific crucifixion and die. And he also knew he would rise from the dead 3 days later. We know he knew this because he told his disciples three different times that that was going to happen. But there was no way for them to put that in their minds. They couldn't even receive it. Jesus knew his Father would be faithful to take him through the whole psalm, through petition into praise. Some kind of deliverance happened to David. In Jesus' case, it was going to be a resurrection. He knew this in advance. He knew he would come out of the horrific suffering on the other side, but he still had to experience the horror. He says in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the assembly, I will praise you. What's really interesting is that Jesus never used that word brothers of his disciples until after the resurrection, till he got to the verse 22 part, when he told Mary, right after the resurrection, go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus spent 3 hours on the cross, separated from his Father because he became sin. And sin separates. But then he emerged from the darkness as he declared, it is finished. It is paid in full. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's like Jesus saying, Daddy, I'm coming home. And then he died. In singing or reciting or even just meditating on Psalm 22, Jesus poured out his feelings to his Father. And he spoke David's deliver me request as part of the psalm, but I believe he already knew that the Father would not deliver him from death. Because they'd already had that conversation the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked, Father, is there any way this cup can pass from me? Is there any way out from what is lying ahead of me? But not my will, but yours be done. He accepted that he was not going to escape the suffering of the cross. So Jesus understands what it feels like to ask for deliverance from a horrible situation, and his father says no. He has another plan. He has something better. That night when I was about 9 years old and I poured out my heart to God about hating my polio and I begged him to heal me, that and every other night that I begged him to heal me, he always said no. His refusal to do what I asked him to do, what I begged him to do, was a giant no. And that's what I thought at the time and for many years after that. But I came to fully trust him in college. And when I started studying the Bible, I learned about God and the big picture of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the big arc of Scripture. It reframed my understanding of God's big giant no. When I learned that a good and loving God is in control, I chose to embrace God's sovereignty and trust him with what I thought was a no. That was my shift from petition to praise. When I learned that God commands us to thank him and praise him for everything he allows into our lives, he never says to feel thankful or feel praisey, to make up a word. He commands us to do something that is an act of our will, regardless of how we feel. We can praise him, we can give him thanks, regardless of whether we feel it or not. It turns out that what I thought was a no was a yes, but not yet. It turns out the not yet meant, I have something better for you, Sue. Trust me. The something better was that he used my disability to shape and form Jesus in me. The something better was that he brought me into relationships with precious people dealing with unwanted same-sex feelings and gender confusion. And my physical limp enabled me to appreciate and understand their emotional limp. And so together, we can limp toward Jesus. The something better was the promise of a restored, perfect, strong, beautiful body in the new heavens and the new earth. And that makes it so much easier for me to develop and maintain an eternal mindset instead of being stuck in an earthly mindset. We shift from petition to praise when we say, I'm going to start with God. Even if my circumstances don't change, I am going to praise him by faith. And you know where you can start? With verse 24. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. What that looks like when we turn that psalm, that verse, into a prayer is, I praise you, Lord, that you have not despised or scorned my suffering. I praise you that you have not hidden your face from me. I praise you for listening to my cry for help. I praise you that you see me and you hear me. So what do we do when God doesn't answer the way we want or in the time frame we want? At some point, each of us will ask God for something that seems good and right, and he says what feels like a no. Please, God, let me keep this baby. Isn't 4 miscarriages enough? And then there's a fifth. Please, God, my child is a prodigal. Bring her back into the light. And nothing changes. Please, God, I need a job. You know we need to pay the mortgage and put food on the table. And nothing. Please, God, my depression and anxiety are kicking my butt. I feel so hopeless that nothing will ever change. Why don't you just take me home to heaven? Please, God, I'm only 16. I'm too young to be a mother. Please take me back to before I was pregnant. What do we do when God doesn't answer the way we want or in the time frame that we want? Well, What do we do when the something better doesn't feel better? Here's the thing. We only see the something better in the rearview mirror of our lives. We only see it in hindsight. We never see it in the moment. That's why we need to trust God even when we can't see that anything good can come out of our trials. What do? We remind ourselves that God understands suffering. No one has ever understood suffering as much as Jesus, because no one has ever suffered as much as Jesus. We remind ourselves that Jesus has experienced the Father saying, I have something better than what you're asking me for. We could remind ourselves that if we don't get to the praise part of the psalm, Jesus did, and we can hang on to him while we wait. Ultimately, our prayers will be answered, just the right answer at just the right time. This is the lesson of the Lament Psalms. Start and end with God. If you're in the place of unanswered prayer, hang on. Not yet is an answer. Trust God. Invite people into your season of unanswered prayer and ask them to help you hang on. Start and end with God. And have a great week.